All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to answer a question that was sent in from one of our shut-ins who watches on the live stream every service. And although physically unable to be here, is here in spirit and in truth. So we thank the Lord for that. But the question that she sent in via Pastor Campbell is from 2:17. So she wants to know what is the significance of the white stone. And so let's try and see if we can figure that out tonight. All right. Let's begin reading, however, in verse 12. All right. We'll start in verse 12. And verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges." All right. Now let's stop right there. What is the sword, the sharp sword with two edges? The Word of God. All right. So we know that that what is about to be said is the Word of God. All right. Now look at the word Pergamos. All right. The word, the Greek word gamos, means married. That's the word for married. All right, so pergamos, putting the two words together, means with marriage. That's what the city of Pergamos, pergamos, means, with marriage. And it's interesting that this is one, the church that one of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and this is the church where you have the church and the state coming together, wed, united. All right, the state is the church. It rules the state, rules the church, and that's what you have here in this letter to the church in Pergamos. Okay, so. Verse 13, the Lord Jesus says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Wow. That's pretty important right there, wouldn't you think? I mean, that's where Satan's seat is. You know what a seat is, don't you? That's like where the ruler sits. That's where the king is. Sits and runs things. And so the Lord said that Pergamos was where Satan's seat is. But anyway, it goes on, the church, it says, "And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Wow, that's pretty bad, isn't it? How would you like to be known as the city where the devil lived? All right, and that's not even New Orleans. That's Pergamos, one of the seven churches in Turkey, in Asia Minor. Wow. All right, so read on, verse 14. "But the Lord said, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Right? So the Lord said, "I hate that, Now, you know what the doctrine of Nicolaitans is, right? Remember, I taught you that. That's where the people are running the show, and that's sort of what we got going on today in the emerging church, this new emerging church that is being pulled out of the traditional church, where doesn't matter what the Bible says, they're going to do what they're going to do. And I tell you, folks, I don't know that I'd encourage this, but if you ought to see some of the things on YouTube that these churches are doing in the name of God, it is sad. It is sad. I'm not encouraging that. Don't say, well, Pastor said, no, I'm not encouraging it. I wouldn't look at it if I were you. All right, reading on, verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. All right, so, wow. I don't think you want the Lord coming at you. You know what I'm saying? All right, look at verse 17. Now, here's where the question is. Verse 17, he that hath an ear... All right, let me look here, everybody. That pretty well takes in everybody in this room, I think. All right, Chris, you doing? Yeah, you good up there? All right, better listen now. Okay, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. Comma. And will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Now, how many times have you read that verse?
Many times.
Many times. Do you have a clue what it means? You know, I've read this verse so many times. I probably have preached on the Pergamos church, I don't know, probably a dozen times in the last 22 years, however long I've been here. But I got to digging in this, and wow, this is an amazing promise. You know, at the end of all of these letters is a promise to overcomers. All right, every one of them has a promise to someone who overcomes whatever is attacking that church, and this one is just amazing. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. That's just awesome. Now, I'll explain to you what it means here in a few minutes. All right, let's pray first and ask the Lord to help us. Our Heavenly Father, I pray now your blessings upon the Word of God. May it touch our hearts tonight. I pray that you will help us to see the great promise that is here. My, what a promise it is. And Father, we need folks that will just stand and do what's right, that will not buckle under the sway of the world, and we'll just do what's right. And I pray that you'll help us to see this great promise that's connected to doing right. And Lord, may we strive for that. I pray that you will open our understanding to your word tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, in each of these seven letters to the seven churches, there is a promise to the overcomers, to those that outlast whatever the conflict might be in that church. And the promise to the overcomers in Pergamos is unique, and it's really quite amazing. As I mentioned a moment ago, Pergamos means with marriage, with marriage. It was, and ironically, it is the church out of the seven where in the process of time, the church and state were wed. They were united and they were one. You see, that's what happens when there is marriage. Two become one, all right? And that's the idea here with the Pergamos church. You had a marriage, a uniting of the church and the world and the government. All right, so let's think for a minute about Pergamos. All right, Pergamos was at the very heart and center of the Roman world back in the first century. It was one of the key cities, so to speak, of the Roman world. And Pergamos was a great religious center. And of course, the religion was not Bible fundamentalism. All right, you understand that, right? The religion was Greek, pagan Greek mythology, pagan Babylonian mythology, with all of the mysteries that went with it. And all of that had just an unbreakable grip on the people. And so for these Christians, for these believers to go into that city and start a church, that in itself was an amazing feat. All right, now, going back to Pergamos, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was found or would have been in Pergamos. It was in Pergamos. And that wonder was what they called the great altar of Zeus. The altar of Zeus. And it was the largest altar in the world. Now, you will notice in verse 13, we are told that in Pergamos was Satan's seat. Now, what is this seat a reference to? Well, a seat is a throne, okay? A seat is a throne. A king would sit upon his throne, and he would make... He would make decisions and he would rule his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus in this letter to the church there said that Satan's throne, Satan's spiritual base, if you will, was here in Pergamos. Pretty interesting, I think, that Satan's spiritual base of operation was here in this religious city called Pergamos. All right. Now, this is a little interesting. Just a couple interesting things about the ruins of Pergamos in 1879. All right. So let your mind go back there. All right. So we're talking about before World War II, before World War I, back at the end of the 1800s, 1879. The Ottoman Empire was crumbling. It was about gone. And some German archaeologists were digging in the ruins of Pergamos, and they found the altar of Zeus. Well, when they found that and uncovered it, they checked around. There wasn't really an organized Ottoman Empire at that time. There still was an Ottoman Empire, but it was not, nobody knew what anybody else was doing. And of course, this was, you know, back in the 1800s. And so so they really didn't ask permission. They kind of felt like it was easier to ask forgiveness than it was permission. And so they stole this thing. They packed it and crated it and shipped it back to Germany. And this team of German students came down and they dug it out and they crated it and they shipped it to Berlin. Today, ironically, it is still in a museum in Berlin. And every day of the year, people go into that museum every day of the year. Today, they go in that museum and they walk past and look at the altar of Zeus. It is intact. It is magnificent. You can go on the internet and look at pictures of it if you'd like. It is really quite amazing. All right. Now, also in that same museum, you can see the Ishtar. Remember that from last Wednesday night? You can see the Ishtar Gate, I-S-H-T-A-R, Ishtar Gate. And that the Ishtar Gate came out of the ruins of ancient Babylon, okay? So it's all in the same museum. So 1879, and they found it, the altar of Zeus. They dug it out. They shipped it back to Berlin. It's still there today. Okay? Story doesn't end there, though. In 1934, there was this crazy man that took over the government of Germany. Remember his name? Yeah. Adolf Hitler. All right? And he ordered, and you've seen this before, he ordered, you've seen it on TV, you may not have been there, but you've seen it on TV, he ordered the construction of what he called the Tribune. And the Tribune was erected at Zeppelin Field. Zeppelin Field in Nuremberg. And it was specifically built and specifically designed for Hitler's Nazi rallies. And you've seen those on TV. You have seen black and white footage of thousands and thousands of people and Adolf Hitler standing on a platform. All right. Now, that platform is an imitation of the altar of Zeus. Adolf Hitler wanted it to appear that he was God, that he was Zeus. He was the all-powerful. And thus, he had this fellow, one of his chief propagandists, who's a man by the name of Albert Speer, and he had Albert Speer head up this effort to recreate the altar of Zeus at the Tribune, and it was exclusively built so that Hitler could bring in the thousands and thousands of soldiers all marching in, and the tanks and the flags and the stands and you know, all of his officers behind him and showing support. You've seen this on documentaries on TV. You've seen them. I know you have, because I have. And Hitler would stand on this altar and address thousands upon thousands upon thousands of German troops and get them all fired up and ready to go to battle. All right, so the Führer's podium was located in the middle of the replica. And it is from there that he spewed the venom that could only have been inspired by Satan himself. So you think of that. From Satan's seat, if you will. That's a little interesting piece of history right there that I think is kind of interesting. All right, let me point out one more thing. There was, when these German archaeologists were down there digging around in Pergamos, they found a huge marble statue in the temple that they uncovered. And it was a huge statue of Zeus. Now, Zeus was the chief god of the Greeks. All right, he was the chief god of the Greeks. Now, you remember that you had the Babylonians and then the Medes and the Persians, and then you had the Greeks, and they spread that mythology everywhere. They spread it all over, and Zeus was the head of their gods. Okay? Then Rome took over, and Rome tried to get rid of everything Greek and make everything Roman. And so they just took over all of their religion, they took over their mythology, and they changed the names. So Zeus of the Greeks became Jupiter. Now, why Jupiter? Well, because when you look out into the night sky, Jupiter is the largest of the planets. And so they made their god the biggest, all right? Made him Jupiter. And so that's where that came from. Okay, but they found this statue, this huge statue of Zeus. And of course, Zeus was the chief god of Greece. But notice that, look at your Bible carefully, notice that the Lord Jesus in verse 13 does not call this temple the seat of Zeus. Do you see that? He calls it the seat of Satan. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Look at me, folks. It's because there is no such thing as Zeus. There's no such thing. You say, well, yeah, there was. No, Zeus is the devil. It's Satan. It's a false god. And who's behind all the false gods? Satan. That's why Jesus called it the seat of Satan. There is no such thing as Zeus. Zeus is a lie of Satan. Zeus is the lie that the devil has used to deceive men into rejecting God and deceived men to keep them from trusting in God. Now, don't forget, folks, what Jesus said about the devil in John 8:44. He said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he calls it what it is. It's the seat of Satan. There is no Jupiter. Okay? Jupiter is a lie from Satan. And on and on and on it goes. And folks, listen, this lie and this deception is something that the devil has done worldwide. There is no Zeus. Zeus is Satan. There is no Jupiter. Jupiter is Satan. There is no Apollo. Apollo is Satan. There is no great spirit in the sky that the Indians prayed to. The great spirit is Satan. There is no Buddha. Buddha is the devil. There is no Allah. Allah is the devil. It's just that simple, folks. You see, what we fail to realize is that exactly what Jesus said in verse 12. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We got to go by the book. All right, we got to go by the book. And here's what the book says. Hold your place here and go back to 1 Timothy for just a minute, just a few books back. 1 Timothy, and look at chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 1, he said, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Boy, that would be great, wouldn't it? Don't you wish they'd just leave us alone? All right, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Watch this now. For there is one God. One. One. Hey, folks, look at me. Allah is not God. There is one God. And let's identify that one God. And one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that means that Allah is a false god, because Jesus is not Allah's son. There is one God, that's Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, and there is one mediator between God, Jehovah, and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus, the crucial point to understanding the nature of the work of Satan in these last days is to understand 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Man, we have got to get that verse nailed down in our minds. There is one God and one mediator, one God, the God of this Bible, and one mediator, the Savior of this Bible, between God and men. All right? Now, that everybody clear on that? All right, let's move on now. I'm going to fool around here and get time get away from me and have to cram everything in. And I don't want to do that. All right, let's jump ahead now to verse 17. All right, so that's Pergamos. Everybody clear on Pergamos? All right, now, what is meant by the hidden manna? All right, look at it. In verse 17, he said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. All right, now you know what the manna was, right? Everybody remembers that. Children of Israel were out in the wilderness, and they got hungry. And they're in the desert. A couple of years ago, two trips ago, we went all the way down to Eilat along the Jordan Valley there. And then we came back up through the wilderness. And man, I don't know how in the world you take 3 million people out in that desert. I just don't know how they did it. But they got out there. I didn't see a McDonald's anywhere. Nowhere. I didn't see water anywhere. I mean, it was bad. And I just kept thinking, how in the world did they make it through this? Well, here's what happened. God provided them manna every night. The manna would fall. They would get up in the morning, go gather it up for their family. They could fry it, they could bake it, they could scramble it. I mean, you just any way you want to eat it. It tasted like honey. It was called manna. The Hebrew word is literally transliterated. I mean, it is just transliterated from Hebrew into English, and it's manna. They call it manna, and it's in English manna, because here's what it means. What is it? They walked out the tent and they saw it laying on the ground and they said, what is it? And they said, it's bread. It's food. It'll sustain you. It's a protein bar. It's a protein shake. I mean, you can do with it whatever you want to do, but just, it's good for you. So the manna was provided daily by God. All right, now hold your place and let's go back to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. And let's look at verse 32. It says, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Okay, so what did I just read for you? Well, what I just read for you was this. God told Moses when he provided the manna, and we have the provision of the manna in the earlier part of the chapter, but after God provided it, God said to Moses, I want you to tell Aaron to get a pot and get some manna, put it in that pot, and then put that in the Ark of the Covenant and keep it there. And Aaron said, well, what are we doing that for? Well, we're doing this so that the generations to come will know that God, our Father, provided for our needs when we were in the desert. All right? God provided. Now, I won't take the time to do it because I'm always running out of time. But you can look in Hebrews 9:4, and you will see that the manna was there throughout the entire Old Testament era. The manna was in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod that budded. Remember all that? Okay, now, it was there as a reminder to future generations how God fed his people. Now, the Lord Jesus had already made it clear that this hidden manna represented himself. In John 6:51, he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And of course, we remember many other of the parallels that the Lord Jesus made. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the promise to the overcomers is this. In our text, in Revelation 2 and verse 17, if we will not bend, if we will not bow, if we will not invite the world in, but stand strong, stand true, live for the Lord in the midst of Satan's seat. If we'll just stand for God and let our light shine, the Lord will sustain us. I mean, he will provide for us. That's what he promised to do. So the promise to the overcomers is that the Lord will sustain them. That's the first part. All right, but notice that there is a comma. And he says in verse 17, not only will he give to eat of the hidden manna, you see that manna that they put in that pot and walked into the Holy of Holies and stuck it in the Ark of the Covenant, that was hidden manna. But it was a sign of God's provision. All right, now, comma, and will give him a white stone. Now, the white stone is also a reference to something that happened to them while they were in the wilderness. Let's go back to Exodus 28. Exodus 28. Exodus 28. Is everybody following me all right? All right. The hidden manna. All right, look at Exodus 28. We'll start reading in verse 15. Verse 15. Now here is God giving Moses direction and instruction about the priesthood, about the high priest. And so verse 15, he said, and thou shalt make the breastplate, this is for the high priest now, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of an ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. So there's four rows, three stones in each row. So how many are you going to end up with? 12. How many tribes are there? 12, okay. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. All right, now notice in what I just read for you that none of the stones were called white. Right? Do you notice that? All right, none of them were called white. Now, go over to the next book, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 8. Leviticus, chapter 8. All right, now I should have had you notice this, but you noticed it. One of the stones was called a diamond. Okay, remember that. I should have pointed that out to you, but I didn't. But I caught it in time. All right, now look at 8 and verse, 6. It says, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate. All right, now that's what I just read for you back here in Exodus. You with me? All right, are y'all here? All right, you with me? All right, so he put then the breastplate. Verse 8, and he put the breastplate upon him. Also, he put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim. And he put the miter upon his head, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All right, now, see the word Urim. That means lights. That word means lights. He put a stone on him called lights. And God would, at various times through the Old Testament, God would cause the Urim to glow and would reveal his will to the people through that stone, through the Urim. Okay? So these were worn by the high priest when he would enter into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Lord. Now that means, now listen carefully, see the connection. All right? Now, okay, everybody stop. All right, just stop where you are right now, okay? Now watch, little parentheses. Okay, here we go. Here's the Holy of Holies over here. Now, what's in here in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. And what did we just learn a few minutes ago? Did Moses tell Aaron, take a pot and go in and put it where? In the Ark as a testimony, okay? So now, Ark of the Covenant, Holy of Holies, a veil. Then holy place. Okay? Now, out here is the high priest, and he's going to go in, but he's got to put this outfit on. He can't go in there without representing all the tribes. So he has the outfit on. Now, he goes in, watch carefully now, he goes in wearing the outfit. That means, listen now, that he alone would then have access to the Ark of the Covenant where the manna was hidden inside the Ark. Do you get it? So what's the promise? The promise is to those who are faithful to God and don't compromise and don't wobble and don't get drawn away from the truth during the last days in an environment of religious compromise, the promise is that we, as God's children doing right, are assured access to God's presence, God's direction, God's light, God's faithful provision for all of our needs. You say, well, I just need the Lord's direction. Tell him about it. Tell him about it. He's promised it. It's already been promised to you as an overcomer. And if we stand strong, got to get to this part. Yep, I got 5 minutes. All right, good. Hurry, 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 hurry. Get back, get to that verse. I don't want you to miss this. Watch. And Revelation 2:17, I will give him a white stone. All right, a white stone. And in the stone, a new name written. All right, now, this is so neat. What? All right, watch. Watch, and we'll give him a white stone, and in the stone, a what? New name, what? Written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. All right, I think probably the best way to illustrate this, and I didn't get permission to do this, but I'm going to do it. Tom Neal called his wife by a nickname. Didn't you, Tom? Snooks. I will never forget that. The first time he called her that, I went, what'd you call her? I'd get her to smack you. And yeah, Snooks. That was your nickname for her.
My mom, too.
Yep. Yeah, I remember that, too. My dad had some little pet names for my mom. You know? Now, let me ask you a question. Who gave you the name you have right now? Your parents did, didn't they? Remember that? Now you don't remember that. You don't remember. You had no knowledge. You were 4 or 5 years old and you, why did you name me that? You were told what your name is. You were given your name by your parents. The name or the names that you have right now were chosen by your parents. And folks, the truth of the matter is, they may not be appropriate. You know? Today, we don't name our children like they did in Bible times. All right? I knew a girl in high school, her name was Joy. But that poor thing was anything but joyous. Bless her heart. I mean, we used to laugh about the fact that her name was Joy. And whatever name you have right now, let me tell you something, folks. One of these days, the Lord is going to give you a new name. We are going to get, listen to this now, we are going to get a name chosen by God Himself. A name of special communication and fellowship known only to the giver of that name and the receiver of that name. And it will be a name reflecting our service for Him in this world and in the world to come. Do you remember how many times in the Bible names were chosen, especially new names were chosen? For example, there was a man in Genesis 12, and his name was Abram. And when God called him and he did what God wanted him to do, God changed his name to Abraham. There was a fellow in the book of Genesis, his name was Jacob. Jacob means trickster. It means deceiver. It means supplanter. But God started to work in that man's heart, and he changed. And when he changed, God said, no longer are you going to be called Jacob. You are now going to be called Israel, which means prince with God. Wow. That's a pretty good name, isn't it? That's Old Testament. There are many more. How about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament changing Simon to Peter? How about Saul being changed to Paul? You see, sometimes God changed the name. And in the Bible, names were tremendously important, and God often saw that parents named their children in accord with their character or with their calling. But God intervened and God led and God did it. And when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, those who are overcomers will have accumulated to their heavenly accounts, according to 1 Corinthians 3:12, gold, silver, or precious stones. Now, one more verse. Go to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3. Look at verse 16, Malachi 3:16. All right, ready? Watch. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that, what's the next word? Feared the Lord. And that, what's the next word? Fought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. In other words, we're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to judge with him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. So the Lord will make up his jewels in that day for them that feared the Lord. Gold, silver, precious stone. Remember that verse in 1 Corinthians? And we're going to cast them back at his feet. And he's going to make up the jewels, his jewels, from the jewels that we will give back to him, from where we served. And then that new name, inscribed in a beautiful white gem, will be proudly worn and borne by us in his name forever. So the warning is, he that hath an ear, let him hear. All right? You see, well, I'm saved. I got my fire insurance. Yeah, but you got to stand before the Lord one of these days too. You sorry, rascal. You going to stand there empty-handed? I want something to hand back, don't you? I want something to hand back. All right. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how many times I've read that verse and just blown right over it. I guess I've just blown right over it. But I never really stopped to think of what it said. And then got that question. I thought, wow. Look at this. It's amazing. I'll give to eat of the hidden manna. Amen.